Good morning, ladies. My word, or I wasn't going to say this, but my little phrase of encouragement to us this morning is, you made it. You made it. We are here. Some of you are still coming in, so make yourself comfy. I had a choice this morning to bring my four-year-old or put on mascara. I mean, my four-month-old, excuse me, or put See, I'm all over the place. Bring my four-month-old or put on mascara. So I chose to bring him. He's here, and I am here, and we are here. So let's dive into the word together. I am from Houston, and so this past Thanksgiving, my husband and I had planned to go to Houston for Thanksgiving, kind of spend the holiday with them. So I'm getting ready to get out the door. I pack Oliver, our son, up in his car seat, and I go to walk out the door. And the way our house is situated is that our driveway is kind of right by our back door, and our garage is off beyond that. So I'm like eyes locked on. I got the last few things I got to get to the car. I'm going to the car, and I go to put things in the car, and I turn around back behind our driveway, and I look down to see none other than this huge UPS truck backing up into our driveway. And beside that truck, I see my husband looking at me like, what in the world did you order? Because as you guys might know, the UPS truck usually parks on the street and he just kind of runs the packages up, puts them on the door and runs back. Well, this guy was clearly, you know, having something to deliver that was really big because he was backing up into our driveway. And I started to get a little nervous about that. And Bradley's standing there and, you know, I just need to tell y'all first, before I share the rest of this story, that key piece of information here is I did not order anything big. I did not order anything big. And as I'm sitting here thinking about this, the UPS guy is dragging out three massive rugs from the back of his truck. And Bradley's like, did you order those? And I'm like, no, I did not order those. And he's like, are you sure? I'm like, yes, honey, I'm sure I did not order three rugs that are larger than any single room in our house. Like, I didn't order them. And the UPS guy is standing there while Bradley and I are kind of having this little back and forth about who done it. And he was really kind and really politely just kind of said, do you want to refuse them? Because I can just take them back. And I kept getting a little anxious. I was like, I don't know what to do with these rugs. They're in my house. Like, we have to go to Thanksgiving. Like, what are we supposed to do? And it was about that time that I think to look at the recipient information, you know, on the delivery part of the package. And it says, to Kim Goldberg with our address listed underneath. Okay, address check, Kim Goldberg. Ah, problem solved. Kim is my mom. And a few months earlier, she had ordered us a gift from that same company and had it delivered to our house. But obviously this time, that was not her intention. And these rugs ended up at our house on accident. So this order that she had made, she was supposed to go to Houston. I'm in Dallas, not exactly around the corner. So it's like, what are we supposed to do? We start thinking through our options. I try calling my mom. She doesn't answer. So I'm like, great, we're about to leave. These things for sure won't fit in my RAV4. And so I really don't know what to do. We finally decide on our own, okay, we'll just take the rugs. We'll figure it out later, figure out how to get them to her down the road. Here's the big picture. My mom ordered three rugs online, and the company that she ordered them from made her this wonderful promise. The promise was that the shipping and delivery would be free of charge. And it was indeed free, except for the fact that the rugs ended up at the wrong address. Don't know whose fault that was. And the cost to my mom of this happening was a loss of time and her having to call and sort out the problem. It was delayed gratification in her getting those rugs. And it was a little bit of stress in trying to find the solution. You see, her house flooded this past September and all those floods that happened in Houston. And these rugs were kind of the last piece of the puzzle before the furniture could come in. So this was kind of a big disappointment for her that they were in Dallas and not in Houston. Not to mention, she had so much going on that she wasn't even sure if it was her fault that those rugs made it where they did. But guess what? That company kept its promise. After a few phone calls sorting out logistics, my mom informed me that the UPS company had scheduled UPS to come back to our house, pick up the rugs, and then at the same time deliver new rugs to her house so that she didn't have to wait for these rugs to kind of go back through the system. And they did it all free of charge. They covered every shipping, handling, and delivery fee because that is what they promised they would do. And they maybe didn't even have to do that because it maybe wasn't even their fault that the rugs made it to our house instead of hers. But they did it anyway. And even though there were some consequences around my mom's purchase, the promise made from the very beginning was kept, and it brought blessing and joy to her amidst that trouble. The faithfulness of that company far outweighed the consequences. And I share that story with you this morning because I want you to see that in an even greater way, God does the same thing with his promises to David. He keeps them. He keeps them even through David experiencing this season of discipline from God. Even though from a human perspective, David didn't necessarily deserve for God to keep these promises to him. But it's not about David. And it's not all about us either. In 2 Samuel 19 through 20, we see how David's return prompts his mercy toward others, but division still remains. David has this triumphant return to Israel and begins immediately pardoning a few men, but his problems don't then suddenly go away. David has made a few bad choices in his lifetime, as we have been studying throughout these chapters. And he's still, unfortunately, experiencing consequences for it. And the division in these chapters is one of those consequences that David is experiencing. So let's look at how I've divided this up for us today. We have the first section where David convinces the people to let him return to Israel. And then we see David pardons three men upon his return. And then Sheba rebels against David and is beheaded. Okay, so through these passages, we see that David is no exception to God's discipline. While the return is triumphant, consequences still exist. But what this chapter is going to teach us overall is that even in discipline, God is faithful to restore, to forgive, and protect. Even in discipline, God is faithful to restore, forgive, and protect. Even when we experience a trial or a negative consequence to a decision we've made, God is faithful to these promises. Now, I may have lost some of you to the word discipline, but stick with me here, and let's look at these three definitions of discipline from Merriam-Webster. Three definitions. So which one do you feel defines God's discipline of us as his children? Take a look at those for just a second. Is it, one, control gained by enforcing obedience or order? Maybe you understand God's discipline to be like that of an army general who uses his power and control to force his soldiers in one certain specific way. You think God sees you as just a number that can be tossed to and fro in this world. Maybe you define God's discipline as number two, punishment. Maybe you understand God's discipline to be like that of a little kid holding a magnifying glass over an anthill on a sunny day. You think God is just out to get you at the first chance he gets and is going to laugh at you while you suffer. Look at that third definition. Training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. This is Merriam-Webster, y'all. I didn't make this up. So if we're honest, most of us probably think about God's discipline as the first or second definition up there. Maybe if you've been around church for a while, you've convinced yourself that God being forceful or carrying out punishment is great. And while God can absolutely enforce what he pleases and punish those who ought to be punished, I don't think that's his desire or his delight, especially for those who call upon him as Lord. Now take a good look at that third definition. I believe the Bible strongly supports this as a more true definition of God's discipline. Proverbs 3:12 tells us that the Lord disciplines those he loves. The Lord's discipline is a response of his love for us and his desire for us to be holy. And then James 1:2-4 tells us that the result of his discipline is a stronger faith and a renewed relationship with God. Okay, so it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now that sounds more like the third definition. Do you want to be perfected? I know I do. And just as quickly as I answer yes to that question, I should answer no to the question of, can you perfect yourself? We need God to correct us, mold us, and perfect us. And I want to get this right, because if we don't, we won't fully understand this loyal love that we keep talking about. God's loyal love to his people, Israel. God's loyal love to David. God's loyal love to us. We aren't studying 2 Samuel so we can all walk out of here super excited that we know a little bit more about David. We are studying 2 Samuel so we can walk away knowing more, or walk away being knowing more about God, being more like him. It's a simple truth with an eternal impact. Specifically today, we learn three things about who God is and what he does. Knowing these things will further our understanding that even in discipline, God is faithful to restore, to forgive, and to protect. So when you're sitting at the funeral of a dear friend wondering why God has taken away somebody that you love so dearly, or when you're sleeping on the couch because you are going on week two of conflict with your husband, or when you are finding out that you're being let go from a job that you have fought to hold on to during a financially difficult season for your family, you can be assured that God restores, God forgives, and God protects. So let's dive in with our first section. David convinces the people to let him return to Israel. All right, and the people said, amen. Not quite. So as Lucina taught us last week, David has just started behaving like a king again and returns to sitting at the gate. David has his work cut out for him, though, and he will have to work at reuniting the kingdom after Absalom's failed rebellion. You see, Israel, which is at this point the northern 10 tribes, is arguing about why David hasn't been brought back yet, but they finally come to their senses about it all, and after all, David did help them fight their battles and subdue some of their enemies, so they kind of owe it to the guy. Unfortunately, though, David has to make a special appeal to his own tribe, Judah, to convince them of his return. He really wanted their support, so he rallies the priests, makes Amasa the commander of the army, and eventually sways the heart of all the men of Judah, it says. Now, when I read all of this back and forth going on, I'm thinking to myself, couldn't David just barge in there and say, hey guys, God kind of promised me the kingdom forever, so why don't you guys just move on over and let me do my thing? But David never once did that. He actually swayed the heart of the people, getting their support rather than barging home forcefully. For David, it was an act of surrender to the Lord. He was patient and humble to ask the people to be brought home. This was the action of a wise and refined king, not the picture we were seeing last week of David's divided heart. So now coming home, though, wasn't exactly a piece of cake because major division was still existing among the tribes. But even through discipline, God is faithful to restore. As Nathan foretold, Nathan being the prophet earlier, the discipline David is experiencing in this section is a house divided. And it's in part due to the sins he committed earlier in his life. But that doesn't stop God from restoring the kingdom and restoring David to the throne. Because God made the promise in the Davidic covenant that David and someone from his family would forever rule. Therefore, we shouldn't be shocked by the fact that David is back on the throne. While David waited patiently for the people to give consent, it is ultimately God that was in control of this return. God restored David to the throne, and we can be assured that God restores us too. He restores us from our brokenness, our rebellion, our sadness. He restores the broken and sad things going on in our lives. But we have to trust him. God's will and plan for our lives is like gravity. If you hold something up off the ground and let it go, it will fall down. Every time, without fail. And it would be silly if we all huddled up and started talking about whether this pin that I just dropped was actually going to fall on the ground when I dropped it. Now, you can throw it up in the air at first, I guess, or perhaps even put it inside something to kind of protect the outside of it. So we do have some choices and options there, but the pin itself is going to end up on the ground because the laws of gravity are sure and they're true and they're tested. And while sometimes we fall down on the ground because gravity takes its course, it is ultimately the very thing that keeps us from being shot out into the abyss of outer space nothingness. Gravity is kind of a lifeline for us. God isn't just like gravity. He's better than gravity. And even further, he controls gravity. And even further, he created it. Therefore, think about gravity when you think about God's plan. It is always accomplished, every time, without fail. And it is good. While we have some choices and options along the way, we cannot ultimately mess up God's plan. We cannot do it. David couldn't, even though he made some poor choices that led him to experiencing discipline and consequences in his life. God still put David back on that throne. Amazing news alert here. We cannot mess up God's plan either. But I know it feels like we have messed it up, or we can mess it up, when we're experiencing a trial of some kind. But we have to trust God. God's plan is always accomplished. And we know that because God is sure, and he's true, and he's tested. So we can be assured that God restores. What area of your life are you doubting God's plans? Is there conflict or division going on right now, preventing you from believing that he is sovereign? Are you trying to care for your elderly parents, wondering how in the world you're going to pay for what they need? Does it feel like a beating day in and day out, as if God is trying to make you suffer? Are your kids all out rebelling against one another right now, leaving you feeling defeated, exhausted, and like you're failing as a mom? God promised David the kingship, which seems like a pretty clear path, but we don't always feel like we're given such clear instructions in our lives. How do you seek to understand God's will? Are you seeking to understand God's will? Or are you seeking your own plan? God sure does want to reveal his will to you, but you have to ask him. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." God's plan is always accomplished because God is in the restoration business. Now, it may not be in the time you want, but I assure you his plan will prevail, and it will be for your good. Trust him. So now we're headed into the second division of this chapter, where David pardons three men upon his return. So a cursing man, a lame man, and an old dude walk down to the Jordan. Kind of sounds like the start of a bad joke, but here we are. David has been given permission, and now the big return is taking place. This is a joyful day. So what does David do in celebration? He mercifully pardons three men who asked for grace to be given to them. Simple. And we get a glimpse into three different occasions where David is acting as the king that he should be, rather than making foolish decisions. This is really a cool part of the story, reminding us that grace received leads to grace given. Our God forgives us time and time again. And here we see how David has learned that same thing. He's basically learned what it really means. First up is Shimei, the man who was found cursing David earlier in 2 Samuel. He fell down before David, confesses his sin, and asks to be pardoned. He owns his crime, and then he humbly asks for forgiveness. It seems David had every right in this situation with this man not to forgive him, considering how he had previously treated David. But David chose to act in mercy, and he acted in grace. He was gentle, forgiving, slow to revile. And then we see Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, who was lame and could not walk properly. He comes to David all untrimmed and unclean, proceeds to open his case fully, explains the details of how he was taken advantage of because of his lameness, and David's response to him was generous and compassionate. Lastly, we see Barzillai, who comes down to meet David and escort him over the Jordan. And this sweet old man, who was the one who was kind to David in his prior distress of being on the run, now comes to help him return. And in return for that, David offers to take Barzillai, take care of him if he would come with him to Jerusalem. Barzillai declines the offer, but offers his son instead, and ends by basically saying, "Hey man, I'd rather go die in my own home, but take my son instead." And David kind of says, "Be free, man, I'll take your son." So David's response to him was gracious, understanding, and very reasonable. David's joy on this triumphant day of return inclined him to forgive these men. That's what living amidst God's will does. When we keep ourselves aligned with God's will, we live joyfully. When we live joyfully, we forgive freely. And it's because our identity is not wrapped up in who we are or what we do. It is about who God is and what he has done for us. He has forgiven us, therefore we can forgive others. We need to hear that a lot, friends. That is the gospel, and we need to hear it every single day. Do you ever get tired of hearing the gospel? Yes, I really just said that because I'm trying to level with you here. Do you ever get tired of hearing the gospel? Listen here. God created us perfectly in his image. We broke that fellowship when we sinned against him, but God had a plan and brought forth Jesus Christ from a virgin to be sent to the cross to die for our sins and to be raised again to life so that we could be forgiven of every sin we ever committed and every sin we ever will commit. And we get to live with him forever if we trust that work Christ did on the cross. We have been forgiven of much, dear friends, so we ought to live joyfully and we ought to forgive freely. Psalm 118:24 says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." David surely was rejoicing by his actions. He seems to believe even more now that the throne was established by God's mercy. Therefore, I guess he figures it ought to be ruled with it. So in all three of these interactions here, we see a changed king, a man who gravely understands the need for forgiveness. Therefore, he is now able to freely and joyfully offer it to others. Grace received leads to grace given, and we can be assured that God forgives. God was graceful with David amidst the continued discipline of a house divided, and he is graceful with us as well, always. Even in discipline, God is faithful to forgive. He promises us forgiveness when we humble ourselves before him. And when we come before him, we are met by a merciful, kind, and gentle Father who loves us and is more than willing to forgive us of our sins, even when we're in the mess. Experiencing that kind of love then is what allows us to go give that freely to other people. But if we hold on to bitterness and unforgiveness, it will rot us from the inside out. It arguably does more to harm the person withholding forgiveness than it does to the person who's not being forgiven. Unforgiveness and bitterness hold a lot of power, but it doesn't have to. Where are you holding bitterness instead of forgiving? Do you seek to hold power over someone rather than humble yourselves before him or her and ultimately before God? How are you doing in offering grace in the big and in the little things? Those can be hard. I love you all enough to tell you that withholding forgiveness will only continue to make the pain of a broken relationship even worse. It's not going to make it better despite what you think. Grace received leads to grace given. Rejoice in God's offer of forgiveness to you and joyfully give that grace to other people. Now, on to our final section of this lesson. Sheba rebels against David and is beheaded. One trouble has just ended, and now we see another one picking right back up. David's kingdom is disturbed by a man named Sheba who blows the trumpet in start of a rebellion. Israel's quick to follow Sheba because they are still a little salty about David's perceived loyalty to Judah over them. But Judah remains faithful to David. Side note, we must not think it's strange in this fallen world when one trouble ends and another trouble picks up. It may take us off guard if we forget that people are actually sinners. Newsflash. And it can really mess us up if we have this poor expectation. So then to top off this rebellion underway, Joab barbarously murders Amasa in defiance of David. What a mess we have here. This is a perfect example of what I was saying just a bit ago, that a little bit of bitterness and unforgiveness takes a root and it can get real ugly real quick. If there is a bright side, I suppose it's that everyone rallied behind Joab as commander and they all go on to besiege Sheba in a little town called Abel. This is one of those grab your pitchforks kind of moments for this crew, I think. They storm the city and batter the wall up until a wise, unnamed woman halts the action. And this is where we're going to camp a little bit because wisdom enters the picture and I don't want us to miss her. We take a break from this emotionally charged up scene of men going after Sheba to enter into a conversation that's been initiated by a woman. God used a woman to change the course of this event. Do you see that? This unnamed woman called out and immediately gains Joab's attention by calling him by name to kind of have a little heart-to-heart. What she didn't do was she didn't go running out like a crazy lady, like, "You idiot, what are you doing?" She stopped, and her approach was tactful, respectful, and purposeful. And funny enough, all of this was done in the context of war. We're not talking about some Sunday school wise little lady. We have a glimpse into this story where a woman is helping in war. This wise woman of Abel then proceeds to ask Joab if he would carry out a different plan, one that would protect this treasure of a city and its people, but that it would still accomplish the same end goal that they were trying to do. Joab obliges her request, and in the end, Sheba's beheaded, the city is saved, and the rebellion ceases. Mission accomplished. Rather than an entire city of peaceable citizens being laid in ruin, only that one rebel saw his last day. Her wisdom brought victory. What a beautiful picture, I think, of a woman coming alongside a man as a helpmate to change the course of an event for the better. This happens two other times in the book of Samuel, with Abigail and then with the wise woman of Tekoa. Have you ever thought that you can only be a helpmate if you're married? Because I know that's what I used to think. And do you ever struggle, maybe, with God's design for us as women to come alongside the men in our lives? Now, my desire today is not to unpack all of that, but to just put before you an example of the victory that comes when a wise, confident, respectful woman chooses to speak up and have an impact on the reputation of really an entire kingdom. She came alongside Joab, not in pride, but in humility, with wisdom, and was powerfully used by God to bring victory to his people. This is more of a challenge for you to consider what being a helpmate could look like in your life. And if you need someone to wrestle with alongside of that, because I know that can get real messy and real sticky, we would be happy to sit down and have a conversation with you. We would love to do that. Rebellion against God is not the way to go. But wisdom from him, now that should be something that we all consider. More than just David and his kingdom, Sheba was rebelling against God and his forever kingdom. But that shouldn't scare us, because rebellion against God never succeeds. Wisdom from him does. So we can be assured that God protects. Now, it wasn't all roses and butterflies along the way. The discipline David experiences in this section is the consequences of continued division between Israel and Judah, a dead general on his watch, and yet another threat to his kingdom. But even in discipline, God is faithful to protect his children. And this time, God protected David and the kingdom through a wise, unnamed woman. Who do you seek wisdom from, and where do you seek it in your life? Are you a source of wisdom for others? Part of seeking wisdom is immersing yourself in God's word every day, because there really is no greater tangible source that we have from him. Daily deposits of spending time in his word add up to years, which add up to perspective, which lead to wisdom. And another part of seeking wisdom is spending time in prayer with the Father, who's the giver of that wisdom. God gives wisdom to those who seek it, but we have to spend time with him if we're gonna get it. We can't walk around and expect to be this wise woman without having spent time with the one who makes us wise. And then part of seeking wisdom is about being around other men and women who do the first two things that I just mentioned. Who are the follow me as I follow Christ people in your life? This is where you can come in as a source of wisdom for other people as well. Are you spending time in God's word? Are you spending time in prayer with the Father? Doing those things, guys, doing those things will never return void. I can promise you that. I can't promise you that you won't ever experience hardship. And I can't promise you that you won't ever feel like the enemy is eating your lunch, which I'm sure David felt at times, especially here. But I can promise that rebellion against God never succeeds. Wisdom from him does. And looking back at this whole lesson, we can know that even in discipline, God is faithful to restore, to forgive, and to protect. Even though my mom experienced a loss of time in having to call and sort out all that problem, she had a delayed gratification in her purchase, and she had some stress in trying to find a solution, God remained faithful the whole time. He was faithful to restore her lost time when that company offered to immediately send her new rugs so that she didn't have to wait for the old ones to go through the system. He was faithful to forgive any mistake that may have been made in the process and covered them with the free gift of shipping. And he was faithful to protect my mom from any further emotional distress due to a lack of furniture in her home that was being restored from a flood. We must trust that God does these things, and we must see his discipline differently than the world sees it. We have to. Until God takes us home with him, we are being corrected and molded and perfected into women who look more like Christ. And while that doesn't feel rosy, I will sign up for that life over and over again. And I hope that you will too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. Thank you that you discipline us as your children because you love us. And I pray that you would give us a heart for understanding your discipline and knowing that you promise to restore us, you promise to forgive us, and you promise to protect us through it because you are God and we are not. We love you, Lord, and I pray for our time today. In Jesus' name, amen.